some new mats up here. Happy Sabbath, everyone. Thank you for whoever brought them up there. They're sure nothing will slide off of these. Haven't seen you, brethren, for a while. I should open with a couple of comments about our trip to Europe because several have asked. I can go on and on and on about the things that we saw there, but two things I would like to mention. One is that my family's from Hungary. My dad was born outside of Budapest, so when we got there, we took a trip up to where my dad was born. He was born about 65, 70 miles northeast of Budapest. And when we hired a tour guide, went up there, and when we got there, we got to see our family's property that they gave to the Catholic Church when the Nazis were coming in. And inside the church, there's a picture of my grandparents, and then there's a notation next to it that's framed. It's entitled Vilmini, which is the name of the town. The town was established in 841, and not 1841, 841. And it goes on to say that who was in charge of the town, but it didn't really begin to prosper until John and Catherine Orse gave the property surrounding where this little church was to the church so that it would become the center of the town and keep the town alive. So now they have a 2 to 3 story building there on the back of the property that's like a school and a soup kitchen. It's a one road town. Has a Vilmini sign at the beginning, Zilmini at the end, houses are on the right and the left. Interesting story is they were taxed by how many windows and frontage of the house face the street. So what do you think the shape of the houses are? They're very deep and long, narrow in the front. So they'd be taxed minimally. But when we got there, when the translator read the notation next to the picture that said because of their generosity, they would say a prayer once a quarter, 4 times a year for our family forever. It was quite endearing to see that. Then the second point I would like to make is when you see a church that has taken 200 years to build, some as much as 300, hard to imagine that it would take that long to build a church. For the United States, you know, it's 200 plus years old, and this particular building was in construction, you know, that long of a time. And to have that kind of dedication and zeal towards it, though we may say misguided for various reasons, is quite amazing for today's culture, because to get someone to stick with something for just part of their life, 25, 30 years, seems almost a terminal desire. It's not going to happen, you know. But with all that said, we have missed you. We were in Fort Myers last week for Passover and Sabbath, and we always enjoy going down there. That's where we were. I use that by way of introduction to our subject. Because I don't know what was covered here. I did not listen to the messages here. But I would like to review a couple things about Pentecost because it leads into what we want to talk about today, which is the question that we want to ask ourselves is, do I have godly zeal? Do I possess godly zeal? You know, Pentecost was the birthday of the New Covenant Church as we know it. It marked the availability of God's Holy Spirit that was put away from us and mankind as a whole in the Garden of Eden. So this was not available. It reminds us of the special opportunity we have of using that Spirit, of accessibility to that Spirit. And scripturally, we could also show where it tells you that this Holy Spirit is the down payment on eternal life. It is what gives you this redemption into eternal life. And what I would like to say as well is that Pentecost was the crescendo of what God was doing long ago. And you might say, well, what do you mean, Bob? So let's review just a few of these elements so that we can better understand what I mean when I say crescendo. Let's turn, please come with me, to Exodus 23. Exodus 23. Oh, I'm sure you've heard this scripture before. Verse 14. 3 times shall you keep a feast to me in the year. God says, 3 times you shall keep this feast. Three times. Three seasons is another way of interpreting when you look at the word itself. That's what it means. Three time periods, which we've come to know, recognize now. They did not know that the musical composition that would crescendo in Pentecost with the Holy Spirit was starting then. If you asked a person at that time, they would say, I'm doing what God told me to do. I mean, this is the God that took us out of Egypt. This is the God that is an amazing God that has a lot of power. These three times, of course, had they known that the Lamb would be Jesus Christ? Not a clue. First season, they didn't know that. They didn't know that that blood would represent something better than just saving the firstborn. 50 days later, they get into Mount Sinai and receive the law. And there are questions about how you count that 50. We're not going to get into that. But season two is Pentecost. They had no idea that that would mean that God could get in the heart and the mind of a human being and create a mind of God in that person. They were tied to the law, memorizing the law. And after the second period, you get yourself to the third period, which is what we yearn for, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the return of Jesus Christ. What I call my elevator conversation. This is what we believe. We believe in the three seasons of God because Jesus Christ started it and will end it. And we have God's Holy Spirit now, and we will live towards his return. So in verse 15, after you see this three times a year, it reiterates, you shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what we call Passover. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you in the lessons thereof. In the time appointed of the month, he tells you when you'll do that, because it mimics what the earth itself does. It brings forth. Verse 16, the Feast of Harvest, what the earth produces as a physical example, the first fruits of your labors. When we think about these things that God is weaving into what you can see and what you can take in as a human being, please, please, please don't forget the spiritual lessons, because that is what you need to worry about. Come with me to John 6, because we see here this Feast of First Fruits. Well, First Fruits, Feast of First Fruits. So you're an Israelite and they said that to you, you would say, well, what does that mean? Come with me to John, the book of John. My newest cheerleader. John 6, verse 39. And Jesus Christ says here, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all which he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at that last day. Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, raise it up at the last day. This theme is throughout the Bible, thousands of times. And this is the will of him that sent me, and that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 42. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I came down from heaven? I'm the bread of heaven, in verse 41. Jesus therefore answered and said, Don't murmur amongst yourselves. No man can come to me, to Jesus Christ, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. So the understanding of the spiritual implications of you having God's Holy Spirit and living for the first day of the millennium to be resurrected with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years is the indication here. And that Jesus Christ would prepare us. This story, this musical composition starts back there where we hear about the Feast of First Fruits. It's all it is. But then you turn the book up a little further into 1 Corinthians, come with me there, 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That same word. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And here you have this, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Because of Adam, the first sin, there was no hope. Because of Jesus Christ, we've had hope. The Lamb in Israel, Jesus Christ now. The law in Israel, the Holy Spirit now. That's just one segment of his concert. Let's go back to Exodus 19. Come with me there, please. Exodus 19. God was starting a whole lot in this book of Exodus that the people had no real knowledge of what he was aiming at. They were blind. They were kept in the dark because they wouldn't live a couple thousand years later to see it. Exodus 19, verse 5. He uses this term. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, the special agreement, then you shall be a peculiar, a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Of course, they're thinking, what do I know of a king? What do I know of a nation? The only thing I ever know of is mud and bricks, and I know of a pharaoh, and I know of that kind of. I don't know what you're talking about. There was no priesthood like we knew it in Levitical days. That hadn't even been established yet. It's still just developing this concept. But yet, we turn back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. In chapter 2. Oh, and it becomes more clear. God clarifies something a little different. Verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion. Zion is the church of God, you'll see in Hebrews. A chief cornerstone, elect. Elect. Specially chosen, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded, shall not be confused who it is and what the plan of God is. They won't be praying to things they shouldn't be praying to. They won't have a zeal that is not according to knowledge. Verse 7, to you therefore which believe he is precious, is he? But to them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. They didn't want to accept Jesus Christ. It's become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And you see it in religions all over the world today. They don't want to accept Jesus Christ. They'll take whoever they want to set up, whether it's a Buddha, whether it's a Muhammad, whoever it might be. But no, it's not Jesus Christ. It has to be Jesus Christ. He's the only one that's resurrected from the dead. He's the only one that is the first fruit. He's the only one that you have hope from. There is no other. Verse 9. Does this sound familiar? But you, oh yes, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness. Called you out of darkness. All your ignorance, my ignorance, our ignorance of everything in this world, not having him in us, he called us out of that to his marvelous light, which leads you to an eternal inheritance. So Pentecost, Feast of First Fruits, a chosen generation. Oh, we're not done yet. Come with me to Exodus. Let's go to chapter 29. Exodus 29. What a mind God has. Intelligence that so supersedes our little, so to call our brains pea brains would be giving us much more credit than we should get. Exodus 29, verse 44. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office, just them. No access. We didn't have that. And I will dwell, now look at this word, among the children of Israel and will be their God. Among, next to, around, proximity, among. Let us go to John 4. John 4. John 4, verse 21. Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. Excuse me. Thank you for the water. Whoever put that up here, I appreciate that. Jesus says to her, verse 21, woman. It's kind of a funny way to say it. I might say it to my wife, woman, where's dinner? Just kidding. I do have to sit down afterwards. Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not, because you're a Samaritan. You don't know what you're worshiping. We know what we worship for salvations of the Jews, saying the Jews have an idea who this God is. And then he says, but the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers, because prior to now they weren't true worshipers, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He demands that he is worshipped in your spirit and in truth. And then you find in Paul's writings, we'll turn that back to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Where there was a message I gave, I don't know, a year or so ago that entitled it, what? Don't you know that you are a temple of God's Holy Spirit? Don't you know? Well, Paul says that here in verse 16. Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells among you? It doesn't say that. It says in you. He changed the way he dwelt with people from among to in. And the Holy Spirit of Pentecost made the change, which had to come on the tails of Jesus Christ's precious blood being spilled and his life being given. Get the story down. And if any man defile the temple of God, because God is in you, your body, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So the other part of this now is the temple that they were building back then has been developed into where God exists now in us. We have become the temple. So Pentecost was quite a concert. We find in Isaiah 9, now we're getting started with the sermon. Isaiah 9. Needed that as a caveat to this message, though. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Speaking of Jesus Christ. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from hereafter, even forever. And listen here. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's God's burning desire. His zeal will perform it. Now, there are plenty other people using zeal today, which is inappropriate, and it's wrong. It's downright sinful and despicable. Now, there's a couple of things that you want to note here in this last phrase, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord of hosts is mentioned over 270 times in the scriptures. It's a compound name, and it's profound. It means almighty, sovereign, self-existent God over everything that there ever has been. Over everything. So when he says the zeal of the Lord of hosts, he's talking about this burning desire of the being that's over everything is going to make this happen. And there are people today that do not recognize it, do not live by it, do not believe it, are blind to it, and probably never will ever accept it in this side of death. But you do. And a gift indeed it is to have that understanding. We find in Acts 1, Acts written by Luke, the physician, Acts 1, verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, Jesus Christ, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen to them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Remember, there are 50 days between Jesus Christ's resurrection and Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Of those 50, 40 he spent with his disciples, preparing them for what was coming. Then you find in verse 5, he says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." They really didn't quite understand what he meant. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?'" They're trying to put it together. What do you mean? What's coming? "And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times of the seasons,'" and still that way, we're waiting for him to return, "'which the Father has put, he has reserved in his own power.'" And being Father's Day, I would have to say that a father should know the things that are reserved to his own power, to the things that he should do as a man, to where he should play a role in his family, with his children, his wife, his provision, his work ethic. Which we'll hit some of that a little later, just because it's Father's Day. He tells us here in verse 8, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, shall be witnesses of him because of this power into the uttermost parts of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why are you gazing up into the heaven? For this same Jesus, which is taken up into the heavens from you, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." He will come down just like he went up. We are told that this remarkably intelligent creator being is our Father, because that is the type of analogy he wants to be known as. In the Bible, you see this loving authority time and time again. You have authority without love, you have a dictator. You have a love without authority, you have disobedience, and you have people thinking they know what to do because it's all about love. You end up with Kevorkian-style murder. You need both. So with that context, I ask you, do you possess godly zeal? Have you ever been to a Little League baseball game? I love Little League baseball games. It's more a social experiment than anything else. Up in the stands, you have screaming parents. Little Johnny's 9 years old, or even girl little Susie's there, 9 years old, gets up the bat. "Get out of there! What? Are you blind? He tipped that ball!" And he starts yelling. Have you ever had that experience? It's because it happens all the time. Okay? Very zealous parents. Very, very, very zealous. You know, or how about a pitcher? "Oh, that pitcher's this kid's 9 years old. He's pitching underhand. He stinks? Seriously?" I was reading a story about a demolition team. And this demolition team was going into a city that needed a lot of work. So they had to knock down many buildings. And I don't know how much you know about demolition, but I find it interesting. They go in and they find where the pillars are. It'd be a great job. Find the pillars that hold the main structure, and that's what they put the detonation devices on. And they do it in a way so that it all implodes, doesn't explode out, right? And there's a theory out there about the World Trade Center being done that way too. You know, more than just planes going into it, but that's not the purpose of my story. Anyway, these guys went in there and they set all the charges up. They had done several buildings, and I don't know that this could happen today. I suppose it could. I mean, physicians cut the wrong arm off, so I suppose they can blow the wrong building up. But, I mean, they do things like that, unfortunately. The worst one I ever heard of actually was a lung being taken out of a person when it was the wrong lung and the other one was bad because you're left with nothing to breathe with. But anyway, this building, they went in, they got it all set and blew it up, came down, and then the boss comes and says, "You blew up the wrong building." Okay, I mean, overzealous workers can be a nightmare. If you've ever had people work for you that are overzealous, they could be an absolute nightmare. And I can go into more stories of that, but I don't want to take much more time on that. How about the night before an event? Something's big coming tomorrow. You know, when you're younger, you're going to some amusement park, or you're going to go see Jim or your friends or the cute girl or whatever it is. Something happens, you know, prom. Or you, the night before, you just can't go to sleep. Or you'd be like my son. He just doesn't go to sleep. He stays up all the way till the event. So that way we don't have to sleep. Gets a bit tired, but that's besides the point. The enthusiasm or the overzealous feelings take you over. In all of these events, I'm portraying this zeal that just kind of takes you over. Zeal in itself is a neutral word. It's when you start applying it to situations that it becomes negative or positive. So what is zeal? Defined. It's a passionate ardor in pursuit of anything. It is the blind conductor of the will and may be applied to good or bad causes. Romans 12. Come with me there, please. Romans 12. Verse 1. As Paul would say, "I beg you or beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world because you think it looks better, tastes better, feels better, etc. Don't be conformed to that with your zeal and your hormones, boy, girl, or in between. Don't be conformed to that." What I mean by that is if you're young and you haven't developed into a man or a woman. So don't get confused here. In this LBGT world that we live today, they go, "Oh, there he is, he's good, he's on our side." No, that's not what I'm saying. Verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Verse 11, "Don't be slothful, lazy. Oh, I could get in at this time, man. It's okay. It's all good." Don't be like that. It says, "Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Zealous. Serving the Lord. "Another day of life. What shall I do with it?" Oh, lay around. Okay. You find God loves people of all kinds. Luke 19. Come with me there, please. The compassion that God shows and the mercy is can be overtaking if you really take it in to the degree that he exhibits it. Luke 19, verse 1. "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus there, which was the chief among the publicans." He was a tax collector. I have a friend that's a tax collector. I like to kid him that, "Yeah, you're a publican." "And he was rich, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, the crowd, because he was a little stature." So he was a little tax collector. and he couldn't see over the crowd. So he ran before, and smart enough to say the crowd's going this way, the road's here, I'll run up here, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Yo, Zacchaeus, hurry down, come down, for today I'm going to stay at your house." So Zacchaeus made haste, came down, received him joyfully, and when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And we could be just like that. Don't talk to him. Don't talk to her. They're sinners. They have all kinds of problems. They even eat pork. But you get there, brethren, you get there. When you start to focus on things, you get there. You don't want to be there. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, "He was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything from a man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "This day is salvation come to this house, him, for so much as he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Do we do that? Do we seek what we know is lost? Do we take people that we think are perhaps not as good as us and give them a chance and give them some of what we have to offer? You have another person here, John 1. Come with me there, John 1. Verse 46. John 1, verse 46. This fellow's name is Nathanael. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip says, "And what a funny thing to say about Jesus. Where are you from? You're from the hood, man." Philip says to him, "Come and see." So Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and says to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, no deceit." What a nice thing to say about somebody. There's no deceit in that person. What a good heart. And Nathanael says to him, "From where do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before that Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And just because of that, Nathanael says, "Well, surely, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You shall see much greater things than these." You see, God has a way of communicating with those that are zealous in any direction and bring you in. Our problem is we could be zealous in the wrong direction. We need to channel the zealousness so it lines up north. And that can be a challenge. Do you have godly zeal? Well, it's our personal responsibility. I'll go through a few of these points if you're in your notes. It's our personal responsibility to blend love with knowledge of God's way. It's one of the ways that your zeal is going to be certified as godly, to blend love with knowledge. And there's 2 points under that. One, love trumps knowledge. Love trumps knowledge. 1 Corinthians, come with me there. 1 Corinthians 8. And I will interject here. When you think your knowledge trumps love, you'll go into Orlando with a gun and kill. Because they think that they aren't as important and they can't love them, so they decide to be an executioner. Can't do that. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now as touching things offered to idols, because at this time they did a lot more of this sacrificing in these pagan temples, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. It fills you with pride. Instead, but love is edifying. It builds you up. And if any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Love trumps knowledge. But likewise, love is perfected by knowledge. Love is perfected by knowledge. 1 John, come with me there. Can't get these out of order. 1 John, chapter 2, verse 5. By whoso keeps his word, talking about the commandments and the things that God has asked us to do and be, whoso keeps his word, in him verily, truly I say to you, that the love of God is perfected, it's developed, it becomes whole, it becomes like God. And hereby know we that we are in him and he is in us. It's one of the proofs of the pudding. Whenever I say pudding, it reminds me of Ilyana, our exchange student we had from Russia, who used to say pudding. She liked peanut butter. Hebrews 6, verse 9. Hebrews 6, verse 9. Paul says here, but beloved, we are persuaded, convinced that better things are of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, like our sermonette. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to full assurance of hope, to the end. Don't be lazy, but followers of them who through faith, this belief that God comes and patience will inherit the promises. You're moving from Jesus Christ to access and having the Holy Spirit to going towards the kingdom of God. The process. That's what all this book is about. The process. You have to know the story. If you don't know the story, so do you have godly zeal? Point two. Know the story. What story? The story of God. And how do I do that? Read this book from cover to cover if you've never done it. If genealogies and those chronologies bore you, skip over them. But I will tell you, they're interesting anyway if you pay attention to them. Read it from cover to cover. Get an idea what's in this book from cover to cover. Do it often. Come with me to Acts 17. Acts 17. I'm sure you've heard this used before, but I would like to bring a point out here if I could. Verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews. So when he went in there, he was preparing to teach. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, talking about the Bereans, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. That's because they had a Bible in their living room, right? Because the Bible was written 1,400 years later. Where did they search the scriptures? They went to the synagogue. They spent hours on end going there and trying to find out what we so handily throw in the back of our car. And just let it get warm. These people walk there to find out what is at your disposal. So know the story. It's at your disposal. Know the story. They didn't even know, these Bereans that searched the scriptures still didn't know the story that you know. Learn the eight covenants. What are they? Some people say, how many covenants? There's two, old and new. It's easy to throw away the old then, because then you just accept the new. Bad theology. Know your eight covenants. Your seven holy days, what they picture. Where did they start? Where did they end up? Where are they going to? What do they mean? And by all means, have a couple-minute elevator story about what you believe. Be able to tell people who you are, what you believe, what church you go to. Whether they come to United or not is irrelevant to me. What is relevant is that you know what you believe. Know the story. Because when you know the story, this zeal starts to get up inside of you. And you start to own it. Point three. Teach or preach the story. Now that you have the story, teach or preach the story. Now, there's a lot of churches out there that have all of these programs, and I'm not going to comment about any of them because that's not my job. It is my job in terms of like my personal goal and whenever I come up here to teach us what Jesus Christ told us in the clearest way I know how. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth." Okay. Seriously, do you know what that means? What does that mean? All power is given to Jesus Christ in heaven and in earth. He can move stars. He can change everything that you know in physics, in the world of science, in healings. We get a little healing and we could be excited. But this tells you that Jesus Christ has been given all power. He says, with that, okay, I'm asking you to do something for me. Verse 19. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, which is when Jesus Christ returns. And he says he will be with us. You know, what's peculiar here is that I honestly probably can't come up with, outside of our congregation, 25 people who know the story, who truly know the story. And it's not made up. It's in the scriptures. It's not made up. It's not old and new. It's because it's like the 300-year-old church. They didn't have what we have in our hands, and they built this church all this time thinking that the work of their hands and the service was getting them access to heaven. That's what they did. I can't fault their hearts. I can't fault their hearts. But I will say this. We find in Romans, which we're going to go to right now, point four. First one is personal responsibility to blend love and knowledge of the way. That's your point one. Point two, know the story. Point three, teach or preach the story. Point four, study the writings of Paul. Study the writings of Paul. How was he called? What was God's purpose for him? Because he was on a track that apparently wasn't the right one. Let's go to Acts 22, and we'll pick up there. Acts 22. We have Paul speaking here in verse 1. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now to you. And he's speaking in the Hebrew tongue, verse 3. And I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the most distinguished teacher of the time, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day. Verse 4. And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. He was zealous, but he was zealous in the wrong direction. Very easy to do. This same person here tells us in Romans, let's go there, Romans chapter 10, because once God put into mind of Paul's mind, that the story goes on like we've been describing, Paul had it. And now he had a problem with the zeal he was exhibiting. And you find it in his writings, straight through his letters, saying, I didn't have the right zeal here. Okay, and you're going to see it right here, Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, in his tenderest of ways, addressing the people of God, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Because the disposition they had was not one that they would be saved, because they killed Jesus Christ. Verse 2, for I bear them record. You know, I'm up here, I've vouched, this is what they did. That they have a zeal of God. Yes, they have a zeal, an ardent passion. They have that ardent passion. A zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Well, if they didn't have the knowledge, who would you go to? In that day, if you wanted to know something about scriptures, you tell me, who would you go to? You would go to them. And what did they do? They killed him. So that is zeal that wasn't according to knowledge. Well, if it wasn't according to knowledge, what would it be according to? The law of love. It wasn't to the most important part of what you're supposed to learn from the law. And that has to do with the way you treat one another. Not nitpicking, I know so much more than you. You can't look at God's laws that way. You learn from them and you apply that. Study the writings of Paul, and you will see this many times over. He had a zeal that wasn't according to knowledge, and he never really liked it that he had it. And he'll tell you that in his writings. Acts 28. Come with me there, please. Acts 28. Verse 17. Paul was definitely a zealous person. What he did, he put his mind to, and he stayed there. Verse 17. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Verse 22. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. The most important thing to him right now was to talk about the coming kingdom of God, which still hasn't come. And people had this responsibility for a very long time, persuading them concerning Jesus. It would be nice to sit around and try to persuade people, seriously, to sit around and people that are legitimately trying to know what's in this book, to explain to them what God was doing and have the time taking them through the plan of God. That would be great. Study the writings of Paul. Next. Prepare yourself to be used in God's kingdom. And that's the last one under these questions. Prepare yourself to be used in God's kingdom. As a Catholic, I believed that I would go to heaven. The whole time I was younger. And it took a while for me to have a change in my mind that said, I want to be resurrected at the beginning of the millennium. That's what I view. That's what I want. That's what I see in these scriptures. That's where I want to be. 1 Corinthians 15. Not because someone told me, but because it's in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Paul says, behold, I show you a secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, come with me there. Verse 14. Beginning of the millennium, Jesus Christ returned, third season, end of the plan, goes through a millennium. It's all here. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again,
Even so them also which sleep are dead in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. They will be resurrected. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. They're not in heaven. They're not ascending or descending first. They're waiting, just like we will be. Prepare yourself for the use in God's kingdom. Prepare your mind so that you can see these concepts that God has been preparing for a long time. Let's go to Titus chapter 2, please. Titus, the sneakiest book in my Bible. Timothy, Titus. I can never remember where Titus is. Titus chapter 2. It's easier for me to remember Jude. I don't know why. Somehow Titus seems to hide. Titus 2, verse 13. And you can ask yourself, is this you? Is this me? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Funny thing about this is people all of a sudden start to look for him when they're in a bed and they're tied to the bed because they've had a stroke or they've had a problem. And all of a sudden now, people of the world, I'm not referring to people you and I know, no one in particular in my mind, all of a sudden start to reach out and say, there's got to be something better. Well, then, sure, because you can't walk, you can't talk, you're broken down, etc. Why wait? Why wait? Look for that blessed hope now. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all sin and purify to himself a peculiar people. Dennis, you can pay me later for this. Zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. It doesn't say shunning good works or avoiding them or anything like that. Because our human nature wants to protect our time. Our human nature wants to protect, it's mine, you can't have my time. My resources, you want my, what? You want more resources from me? You already get, blah, blah, blah. I mean, I know how it works. So do you. Revelation 3. Revelation 3, verse 14. And you can look at these church eras, either all existing at the same time, or you can look at them progressively. That's up to you. There's a case to be made for both. When we talk about the church of Laodicean, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful, and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I wish you were cold or hot. You're on the fence. And because of this now, verse 16, you're lukewarm. You're neither cold nor hot. Spew is kind of the nice word. I kind of like vomit. It will vomit you out of my mouth. You know? Blech. Out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and I'm increased with goods. I don't have need of anything. I don't have need of anything. And know not. Instead, that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. So he counsels us to buy of him gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, which signifies the righteousness, that your shame of your nakedness do not appear. Anoint your eyes so you can see straight. Get out of our own cloistered world where we have things the way we want them and not trying to let God in. And then he says in verse 19, as many as I love, I change, I rebuke, I discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Change. Be zealous and do it. Make the change. It's like getting a speeding ticket. I got pulled over this past week for rolling a stop sign. I didn't get a ticket, thank you, God.
and I mean that. I talked to the guy for a while, and we had a good conversation. But you know, nothing stops you in your tracks and makes you want to be better at something than you get put on a carpet. So that's all the sense, like, okay, I got off this time, I'm going to drive real perfect. Stop. Don't roll an inch. Okay, nobody around? Drive. That's what it does to you. See? Well, do we need that to happen before we become zealous? Do we need something to happen before we say, okay, God, if you do this or you bless me and you heal me or whatever, and I'll do this. We make bargains like that. I know we do. Everybody does. So do you have a godly zeal? Not based on deals with God that way? We're admonished to do things a certain way. And Paul tells us in several different ways. Romans 12. Come with me there, Romans 12. I have no idea what time it is. Thank you. Okay, that's helpful. Romans 12. Verse 11, as we said earlier, don't be lazy, but be zealous or fervent in your spirit. Inside yourself, have this zealousness. Kid with people. See how they are. Be warm. Doesn't matter who they are. Treat them with a sense of love and joy inside. Serving the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 6. Wherefore, I want you to remember that you stir up the gift of God, which is in you by the putting on of my hands. As we know, the process is when someone wants to have God's Holy Spirit, they commune with God through His Word and start to change their life. They get baptized. Hands are put on them, symbolic of that Holy Spirit being transferred after they've been put under the water, a grave, a watery death. He's saying that if you've done that, stir that spirit up if it's just sitting stagnant. For God's not given us a spirit of fear, timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And He'll be with you if you let Him. So therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of God, nor of me as His prisoner, Paul, but be you partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, because of His kindness, according to His purpose, His grace. And it's interesting that he ends this by saying, which was given us in Jesus Christ before the world began. He had these concepts in mind before the world began. Before he even started the concert on paper of bringing us to Pentecost and giving us the Holy Spirit, he had all of this in mind beforehand. It was all planned out. And if you ever build something, you realize the planning takes a lot longer than the actual execution. Maybe not in God's mind, because it's hard to grasp the greatness of God. Hebrews 12. Just back a few pages towards the back. Hebrews 12. Verse 1, so wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, beginning a millennium, an eternal life, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God for us, to help us. One other point that I want to make along this line here, and it's not of the other list I gave you, is know what your role is. Know what your role is. You know, it's Father's Day, and I want to hit one particular point that every father, and it pertains to all women as well, but particularly, I want to hit in light of Father's Day, there's one particular role that would be really nice
if we applied a zealous attitude toward. And that is the idea of self-mastery. To be able to master your own self. To be able to say who rules within yourself. There's a quote there by Milton that says, "He who rules within himself and rules his passions, his desires, and fears is more than a king." Because a person that can rule what's inside of him sets up for greater things. Much greater things. He helps his family. He helps everyone around him when he can do that. And God will stir you in the right direction. I read out of the book Man of Steel and Velvet, which is something I hadn't opened in a long time, on page 174. It said, "The foundation of a noble character is self-mastery. It is the key to applying any virtue in which we may be lacking, will carry us to our greatest objective, becoming perfect as our Father in heaven. Self-mastery is the means whereby we apply knowledge of basic principles, we overcome our weaknesses, conquer our appetites and passions, and devote ourselves to duty and reach our objectives." I also read this quote by an author called J.C. Ryle, which was written in 1886, which I found very focused. "A zealous person with Christian beliefs is preeminently a person of one thing. It is not enough to say they are earnest, strong, uncompromising, meticulous, wholehearted, and fervent in spirit. They only see one thing. They care for one thing. They live for one thing. They are swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether they live or die, whether they're healthy or whether they're sick, whether they're rich or whether they are poor, whether they please men or whether they give offense, whether they are thought foolish or whether they thought wise, whether they are accused or whether they are praised, whether they get honor or they get shame. For all this is the truly zealous person cares nothing at all. They have a passion for one thing. And that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. This is what I mean when I speak of zeal in Christian practice. One thing. You shall love the Lord your God with all that you are. One thing." When we have misguided zeal, on the other hand, we have things going on like Manasseh's children being thrown in the fire as a sacrifice. We have things happen like Peter pull out his sword and cut Malchus's ear off with unguided zeal. When we don't have properly guided zeal, we do things we should never do. And man does it all the time, like you saw in Orlando. It's a shame. As opposed to being focused on just God. God the Father, the plan. I will quote a little story here and then we'll close. It's a tale of two pebbles. Many years ago in a small Indian village, a farmer had the misfortune of owing a large sum of money to a village moneylender. The moneylender, who was old and ugly, fancied the farmer's beautiful daughter. So he proposed a bargain. He said, "I'll forego the farmer's debt if he could marry the farmer's daughter." Both the farmer and his daughter were horrified by the proposal, so the cunning moneylender suggested that they let Providence decide the matter. He told them that he would put a black pebble and a white pebble into an empty money bag. Then the girl would have to pick one pebble from the bag. If she picked the black pebble, she would become his wife and her father's debt would be forgiven. If she picked the white pebble, she need not marry him and her father's debt would still be forgiven. If she refused to pick a pebble, her father would be thrown into jail. So they covered all angles, right? They were standing on a pebble-strewn path in the farmer's field, and as they talked, the moneylender bent over to pick up the two pebbles, and as he picked them up, the sharp-eyed girl noticed that he had picked up two black pebbles and put them into the bag. He then asked the girl to pick a pebble from the bag. Now imagine that you were standing in the field. What would you have done if you were the girl? It's funny, people are putting fingers up. I'd pick two. If you had to advise her, what would you have told her? Now take a moment and think about this. What would you really recommend that the girl do? So the girl put her hand to the money bag and drew out a pebble. Without looking at it, she fumbled and let it fall into the pebble-strewn path, where it immediately became lost among all the other pebbles. "Oh, how clumsy of me," she said. "But never mind. If you look into the bag for the one that is left, you'll be able to tell which pebble I picked." The money lender dared not admit his dishonesty. The girl changed what seemed an impossible situation to an extremely advantageous one. Love trumps knowledge. Humility with zeal goes a long way. And a focus like that is blessed. Zeal is the passionate ardor in the pursuit of anything. It is indeed the blind conductor of the will. Will we apply God's zeal to the plan of God and our preparation for his upcoming kingdom? Will we do that, brethren? I leave you with this. You must ask yourself, do you possess godly zeal?